2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll take another little bite. Really interesting chapter 2 because it has to do with the future, our future. And I always enjoy studying prophecy, and there's a lot of that here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Let me review just to kind of catch us up to this point. In chapter 1, we learn that God has determined that in Christ, a sinful man can have all of these things that I'm about to name at the same time. He can be called a saint. His faith can be growing. His love can be abounding. He can have patience in persecution and suffering. He can have a worthiness to enter into the kingdom. He has the privilege of being the glory of Christ at His appearing, and also the privilege of being glorified with Christ at His appearing, because we're in Christ. The privilege of being used by God to fulfill all that He wants your sanctified goodness to fulfill, to accomplish in this life before the rapture. And we also know that the Thessalonians were the manifest token, if you will, the manifest token, the proof, if you will, that these things can be, that this can happen, because they were living proof that those things can belong to the people who were in Christ. Before the coming of Christ and afterwards, these characteristics of the Thessalonians would bring glory to the Lord, and they would be glorified with Him, as I said before and after His coming. Think about it. Our life and our eternal life is all about giving glory to God and living in His presence. Something that should not, it shouldn't make us feel like, oh no, really? It should make us feel like, really? Oh boy, really? This is going to be, to be in the presence of Almighty God, to be cherished by Him, it's going to be a wonderful future. The second chapter, the first five verses we did last time, the day of the Lord, Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord in his first epistle. This is the second epistle. He had spoken first to them about the Lord's return for them, the rapture of the church. He even told them about it, how it would happen. He had told them plainly that the rapture would take place before the day of the Lord, before the tribulation period. He told them that. And that they would not be a part of the wrath associated with the tribulation. It wouldn't happen that way. But in the intervening time, after that, and for the months that followed until he wrote the second Thessalonian letter, there was some false doctrine being taught, probably by somebody. They were accusing Paul, or maybe some of his helpers, of preaching that we were now in the midst of the day of the Lord. The tribulation was upon us. They could believe it because they were suffering some persecution. And that's what the tribulation's all about, tribulation. And so they were really concerned. To eliminate that confusion, Paul writes this second epistle, and especially the second chapter of the second epistle. He gave them two events that would come quickly to pass when the day of the Lord came. And they hadn't happened yet, so he could say, well, for sure, you're not in the day of the Lord. We haven't entered into the tribulation because these events have not yet transpired. They were, and we're going to talk about them again tonight as we continue, they were the apostasy, the falling away, turning from the gospel and all truth, really, turning away from God's truth. That will mark the end time. Now, these are the end times, according to the writers of scriptures, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, are referred to as the end times. But we're at the end of the end times. And as these things transpire, we see apostasy rather quickly growing, don't we? It's becoming more and more prevalent in our day, but still nothing like it will be when the rapture takes place and the religious ones left behind, they're going to turn away from the gospel completely. And we're getting closer and closer to that. So we're seeing an increase in apostasy. You talk to people about churches. Sometimes people say, can our churches get together? I think to myself, probably not. Probably not. Not that we're better than anybody else, but we're different than a lot of churches. There are some we can fellowship with, but there are a lot of churches that we can't because they teach a different truth. And there's not but one. It's in the Bible. They don't preach the Bible. They tickle ears. They scratch ears, I should say, maybe. They're involved in things that make people feel good rather than what God says. And what God says makes me feel pretty good. How about you? Sometimes it steps on my toes a little bit, but hey, I need that. I need that occasionally. Sometimes pretty often. The Lord steps on my toes, and that's okay. So there's this great apostasy happening. We see it in our day. And then secondly, the man of sin would be revealed. The son, or the Antichrist, who would eventually in the tribulation, right in the middle, 3.5 years in, he's going to sit down in the temple, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and tell people, you need to worship me. I am God. He won't start off that way, but by the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation takes place, and he actually claims to be God in the temple. So it's going to be an interesting time for those that are here, a hard time. I'm glad we won't be here because we'll be raptured. That's what the Thessalonians were worried about. Are we already in the tribulation? Are we going to endure all these things that we've heard about? And Paul said, no. The great apostasy hasn't happened yet, and the Antichrist has not been revealed yet. The man of sin, he calls him. So that's where we've gotten to this far in our study in 2 Thessalonians. We begin again tonight in chapter 2 and verse 6. Continuing, he elaborates on the coming of the Antichrist. Look at verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. That he is talking about the Antichrist. Is going to be revealed in his time. But he says, you know, you already know this. How would they already know? He already told them. When he was with them, he told them in the letter. So they already know this. You already know. You know what withholdeth that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. The day of the Lord has obviously not come because he, the Antichrist, is not yet revealed, we've said. He's the man of sin, mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 3, whose entrance into the world will coincide with this great falling away from the gospel, the things we've already talked about. Paul reminds them as well of the reason why this man of sin is not yet revealed. Why is he not yet revealed? Do you see it here in verse 6? Why is he not revealed? A reason that should really be a comfort to them. There's something that withholdeth. Literally, it means to hold down, to hold down. We would say, hold him up, hold up. They would say, hold down in Greek. It has to do with suppressing or hindering. Something's in the way of this apostasy just taking over right now and the man of sin being revealed. What do you think it is? Well, there have been lots of people who believe that they know. A lot of views have been proposed as to what this is. It's just referred to there in verse 6. Let me look back at verse 6. It's referred to in verse 6. Now we know what withholdeth. It doesn't say he or it, does it? So you sort of assume when you read what withholdeth that it may be a it. So people say maybe it is the Roman Empire that's keeping the Antichrist at that time from taking his place. Maybe it's the Jewish state. Israel's pretty powerful. Maybe it's Satan. Maybe it's the principle of law and order as found in human government. We can write that one off pretty quick, can't we? It could be God or the Holy Spirit or the church. Those are seven ideas. Paul sort of narrows it down when he calls this it a he. It's not something, but someone in the next verse. He talks about it and uses the pronoun he. So we can rule out the empire and the Jewish state and the law and order and all of that. And now we would have a person. We believe that the context of this and all of Scripture that has to do with this particular time, the best answer to who he is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is getting in the way of apostasy. Where does he live? He lives in our hearts. And he's also God, right? So he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's a special way in which the Spirit of God came down from heaven to man on the day of Pentecost. Remember? And it was evidenced by their gifts, their speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and miracles and all sorts of things. The Spirit of God was with them. And they were changed men because they were afraid. They ran when the soldiers came after the Lord Jesus. But now, no, they stand boldly in front of the Sanhedrin and tell them, "You killed God." They say all sorts of things that they wouldn't have said before because they have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is working in people. And he's using them to do the work of the ministry as Christ had sort of set that up before he left. He had men to go out, and God uses men and women and boys and girls to spread the gospel and tell other people about the Lord Jesus. So we believe this much restraining influence is the Spirit of God using the church. And so if that's the case, then this taking away of the restraint might be what? Taking away the church? What's that? The rapture. Could be the rapture. There's a whole lot it's not just spelled out perfectly for us, but this really fits a lot of scriptures, as you're about to see. The rapture of the church from this earth may be the taking away. The Holy Spirit has always been in the restraining business. So that's why another reason it makes good sense. Listen to these verses. You don't need to turn. Genesis 6:3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." This was pre-flood. And in Isaiah 59 and verse 19, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." See, he's always restrained evil. The Spirit of God is about that. In John chapter 16 and verses 7 and 8, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So he's about restraining. That's what he does. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Sort of makes us feel comforted. The Spirit of God is stronger than the devil. Meaning what? He'll protect us. He'll give us wisdom. He'll help us when we're attacked by the evil one. So the Spirit of God, the restrainer, I believe. But the Antichrist will be revealed, the verse says, in his time. He will be revealed in his time. But the appearance of the Antichrist and the concurrent falling away is being hindered because of the Spirit. I'm trying to be a good hinderer. How about you? We try to ward off evil. Why is America wicked? To a great extent, wicked. Why have we turned our backs upon the Lord? It's us restrainers. We haven't done our job through the years, through generations. We haven't done our job. And there's this falling away, this apostasy that's on the rise. By this restraint, the Thessalonians could know that the day of the Lord hadn't happened yet. Do you see how he's comforting them with these thoughts? They know it hasn't happened yet. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Think when you see letteth, that's old English, restrains. He restrains. He letteth until he be taken out of the way. So we're talking about these same truths. But look at the words, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Mystery is something that's not yet revealed. A Bible mystery is something that was unknown, unrevealed, but now it's being revealed. And this is not altogether revealed just yet, pertaining to the times and the intervals between events. There's a lot of things we don't know about the future. But this is the mystery or the unrevealed iniquity. Think lawlessness, iniquity. It's sin, and sin is breaking God's law or missing God's mark. So this is the mystery of lawlessness. Lawlessness in this text means without the word, without God's word, or contrary to the word. The eventual climax of lawlessness in this world hasn't happened yet. And it's been pretty wicked before, hasn't it? In places and in times. But as the old man said, we haven't seen anything yet. Or down south they say, you ain't seen nothing yet. You hadn't seen anything yet. We haven't seen this climax of lawlessness. And Paul knows that it's coming, but he doesn't know exactly when. He doesn't know when because like the Old Testament prophecies, the intervals between events, it's not always given. We know what's going to happen, but it's sort of two-dimensional. We don't see the depth of it and how the days and hours and years in which things might transpire. As we have seen, the mystery of lawlessness will be the setting of the stage for the Antichrist. When this lawlessness comes to, this iniquity comes to its climax, that's when the Antichrist is going to come into the world. And he's going to make his entrance, the entrance of the beast. I keep saying Antichrist because I know you know what that means. But in the Revelation, he's called the beast. And he has a false prophet, somebody who goes before him and kind of does his bidding. Very powerful men these are because they work in the power of the evil one, of Satan. But now it and he are being hindered. It, the apostasy, and he, the Antichrist, are being hindered by the presence of another he, who now letteth or holds down. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, eventually, when the time is right, the Spirit will be taken away, as we've said, and sin will be unbridled. You would sort of think it is now, wouldn't you? You've seen the riots. You've seen the people throwing bricks through windows, taking over whole city blocks. Well, that's nothing compared to what's happening in other places where the persecution is great. Greater, much greater than here. And people are dying for their faith or losing limbs or their tongue is cut out of their mouth because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually it's going to happen. The climax of iniquity. The climax of iniquity. And sin will be totally unbridled. And Satan's man, the man of sin, will be unrestrained. He'll have free reign. Right now he doesn't have free reign, but he'll have free reign. And things can happen very quickly. Since our new president's taken office, have you been sort of surprised at how quickly things are happening? Wow, the world's changing quick, isn't it? Well, he's being restrained somewhat. But the man of sin, when he comes, there won't be any restraints upon him. The Holy Spirit will be taken away. And when the church is raptured and the Spirit who came down to live in believers at Pentecost no longer indwells men on earth, wow, the world's going to change drastically. Verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That wicked is the Antichrist, or the beast of the tribulation. The Lord Jesus, it says Lord, but we're talking about Jesus. He's the one who's coming. The Lord Jesus will consume him after his short stint as the evil leader of an evil world. And the word consume with a spirit. Spirit is pneumas, a lowercase s, is talking about the breath of his mouth, the spirit of his mouth, or the breath of his mouth. Meaning particularly, I believe, his word. When the Lord comes back and all the armies of the earth are set up to march upon Israel and they turn their weaponry toward him, all he'll have to do is speak a word. And they'll all be slain. And the blood will flow up to the horse's bridle, it says. So by his word, when he comes back, this evil one will be consumed. Consumed. I looked up the word consumed. It means make away with or take away. And then it says in the verse that he will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. The word destroyed means put an end to take away. Is this two events or one? To cause to cease. So he takes him away and then he causes him to cease. They could be just consecutive events as if they were one. Take him away and destroy him. Or there could be a little bit of time in between. His coming would be, of course, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When does that happen? Do you remember? The second coming of Christ. The next event is the rapture, and then on earth, 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ. And he comes back, and there's Armageddon, and then we go into the millennial kingdom. There are a lot of other events in there, but that's the order of events. And at his second coming, he will cause to cease the beast and the false prophet. Did you ever read how he's going to do that? In Revelation 19 and verse 20, listen. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So that's the first account in the Bible of any being going into the lake of fire, the eternal hell, prepared for the devil and his angels. They'll be the first there, the beast and the false prophet. And then in chapter 20, the next chapter in verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." They're already there. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The interval between the consuming and the destroying is not disclosed. Maybe it happened all at the same time. Paul doesn't know. When he doesn't give an exact interval, a time frame, then it's not known. But we do have some markers, don't we? We have the tribulation period. How long does that last? 7 years. So it's going to happen in that period of time. It's going to happen when the Lord comes back at that period of time. So we're not talking about years. We may be talking about days, or we may be talking about a little bit. I'm just saying that because a lot of times we think, you know, we've really got this. Bang, 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 bang. This is how it happens. But it may not happen exactly like we're thinking in terms of the intervals between, the time intervals between events. He does describe the Antichrist a little bit further, though, in verse 9. "Even him," he says, "whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So when Antichrist makes his appearance, it will not be a coming like Christ coming back to the earth. It's going to be more like an exposure of him by God. When the Antichrist takes the scene, God is going to expose him for what he is. He will try to pass himself off as God eventually, and Satan will be his guide, and he will empower him. Is Satan powerful? He's more powerful than you or me or all of us put together. But again, in John 4:4, greater is he that's in us than he, Satan, who's in the world. And the demons, great, we're well protected. And if we fight him in the strength of the Lord, we'll be victorious. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world and the flesh and the devil. Faith. Trusting in him. We don't have to worry about anything, literally. He's going to put on an exhibition, though, this Antichrist and this false prophet. There are going to be signs and wonders. Where did we hear that before? Jesus did signs and wonders by the power of his Father, by the power of God, he said. But this signs and wonders, these signs and wonders of the Antichrist, well, they won't be comparable to Jesus, his signs and wonders, because Jesus is omnipotent. What does that mean? He's all powerful. He's all powerful. Is Satan all powerful? No. Satan is a nothing compared to God in power. But he's more powerful than us. And he's a spirit being, right, who takes on the form of people, perhaps, leaders. He possesses individuals, possesses the bodies of others. He does that. He'll do that with this Antichrist. So, unlike Jesus, signs and wonders, his are going to be rather weak. They're going to be fake, is what they're going to be. Signs point to something, but his signs will be lying. They'll be lying, promising something that he doesn't have any intention of giving, nor can he give what he will promise. Wonders are miracles, but his slight miracles will be viewed by those who know what miracles are, let's say God and the angels of heaven and the saints who've gone on before and they've lived in the presence of the Lord, they'll look at Satan's miracles and say, that's a birthday cake candle compared to what the Lord does. There's nothing to that. But it will razzle dazzle the people who walk on the face of the earth because we're not used to seeing supernatural things. And Satan can certainly do supernatural things. He could make your car tires go flat and you'd never see him, even if you were looking at it. Because he's a spirit. He's strong. He's powerful. He's fast. He's lots of things that we're not. So he could pick up that chair and move it across the room and set it down. And he does do things like that. Don't watch for it because it'll get you in a lot of trouble. But Satan manifests himself to people in this earth. Have you ever heard of voodoo? You believe in it? Somebody can make a little doll and stick pins in it and make things happen to that individual? You ought to believe in it because it's true. It's very real. You go over in some of the little countries of West Africa, and they have witch doctors there and they do voodoo. And the natives are afraid. They are scared to death because they know that this man has power. Well, it's not his power at all. Your house is going to burn down. Do you think a demon can't strike a match? Or take a piece of firewood with fire and throw it into a house? Demons work with these possessed men. And they may come to pass what the voodoo doctor says is going to happen. And a lot of those supernatural events are just demons doing what you could do. But it happens and it looks like nobody was there. What's my point? The Antichrist will show off his satanic power. And he's going to attract a great following. And a lot of people are going to believe he is God in the tribulation period. When is the tribulation period? I don't know. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe before we get up in the morning. Maybe next week, maybe next year, maybe not in our lifetime. We don't know when the tribulation's coming. But we do see God's description of how it was when he destroyed the world with Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he told us it'll be like that again. And it's approaching that now. It's approaching that. So maybe we're getting close. That's what I think. I hope we're getting close to Jesus Christ receiving all the glory from all the saints. I'm looking forward to when everybody is going to be, that everybody who will be saved is saved. And I want to be busy about that. And I want you to be busy about it too. But we're very fortunate to live right now. But the Antichrist, when he steps on, people who have rejected our gospel will swallow his gospel. Hook, line, and sinker. The Bible tells us that. Verse 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." That's how he's going to work. He's going to work with all the deceivableness of the unrighteousness in them that perish, in people who were not saved, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So what does this mean? It's kind of hard to put all those words together in our mind. He's going to exploit every weakness of mankind. He's going to deceive them every way they're deceivable. You say, well, how does he know how we're deceivable? He's been watching for 6,000 years. That's how he knows. He's watched human beings for 6,000 years. He knows how we act. He knows what we're thinking when we do certain things because he's watched. They've observed. So they are deceivable because these unsaved people, they're deceivable because they've refused to embrace the truth that has been shared with them. They've said no to God too many times. They will actually receive the deceiver and his deceits as if it were truth. They've turned down the truth to believe the lie. First, perhaps they believe the Antichrist when he first steps in. He's going to seem like a real peacemaker, and people will think maybe he is a liaison of Jesus Christ. Maybe God sent him for us without all these people here that were sort of making things confusing. Jesus said as much in John chapter 5 and verse 43. He said, "I'm come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." You see, all the Bible works together to help us to understand. Because they have believed the lies and deceit, verse 11 says, "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Strong delusion means errors working. So I could read it, "And for this cause God shall send them errors working that they should believe a lie." The errors, the lies are going to be so believable. There's going to be so many proofs. There are going to be so many reasons to take them as truth. Of course, God does not produce the delusional deceit that he's talking about here. It's produced by Satan and the man of sin. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." James 1:13. So here again, it sort of seems like almost like a judicial blinding, a blinding to the truth. It's as if God says, "Okay, you had your chance. You had your chances. You wanted what he wants to give you more than you wanted what I have offered you. So have it your way." There comes a time when God knows a man's not going to turn around. And I think it's mercy not to give him more truth. If God knows he won't be saved, it'd be better if he didn't hear more truth. Because now he would have more to answer for when he stands before God in the judgment. So it's sort of like a judicial blinding. It sort of seems to be the case. Some of you have known Catholics. I meet Catholics in our nursing home ministry a lot. They're mellowed in their old age and they hadn't been to church for a long time. But you know, some of them are, as Brother Al and I were talking the other day, they're dyed in the wool. They believe the lies of the church. You say, well, how do you know their lies? Well, because I've looked into the history of their doctrine. It was produced by bishops and popes who were wicked. They were womanizers. They were embezzlers. They were all sorts of things. The same is true in other religions and all of these doctrines that came from man. And you say, well, how do you know they're from man? Because it's written. What they wrote, where it came from, the date. They know the dates and they came from, but they think no pope could ever lie. If a pope speaks, it's the same as God speaking. That's contrary to Scripture, you see. It's not wrong because I say it's wrong. It's not wrong because it's different from me. It's wrong because it's not what's in this book. And that's the only reason it's wrong. Maybe I'm wrong about something. Because I'm not saying it like it is in the book. I hope not. I pray that the Lord would not let me do that. I believe this book, do you? This is the Word of God. And a religion that's not based upon this, it's religion. It's the religion of the lost. Verse 12, our last verse, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So these deceived followers of darkness will be judged and they'll be condemned to the lake of fire. If we could just grasp that. It hurts my heart to think of people that I know. And if it stays like it is right now, they're going to go to hell. They're going to be separated from God forever. Do we pray for them? Do we try to reach out? I wish we could do more, don't you? But we can't save anybody. All we can do is tell them. Give them the truth and they'll have to respond to it. They did not believe the truth, these mentioned here. They took pleasure in unrighteousness. Not only did they not like God's way, they took pleasure in Satan's way. In the Antichrist's way, pleasure and unrighteousness. Those will be the individuals that will be judged when the Lord comes back in the sheep and goat judgments, Gentile nations, found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. So I have to stop there tonight. Let me share a couple of things I think are sort of the nuggets of truth here. The Spirit of God uses us to hold down apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin. He's not going to come. He's being withheld and the work of the Lord goes on because we're here and the Spirit of God uses us to speak a word in season. When you hear something that's not biblical, then say what's biblical by all means. Be willing to speak up. When the church is raptured, the day of the Lord begins. That's what Paul's teaching here. Jesus will do away with the Antichrist and the false prophet when he comes. They'll be the first to enter into the lake of fire. By lies and deceit, many will become followers of the great deceiver to their own doom. So what do we say? They need to be saved now. The tribulation period, a lot of people will be saved, but this is the time to be saved, not then. It'll be easy now to be hard then. When a man has said no to God enough, he will perhaps mercifully say to him, okay. God may say to him, okay, have it your way. In the end, every man, woman, boy, or girl will stand before God. Those who have embraced His truth and loved His truth will enter into His presence forever. And those who have rejected the truth of God, they'll be condemned to the lake of fire. We need to be stirred by that truth. And do what we can. We can't save anybody, but we can tell people. And we can cultivate and we can water the seed that's planted in their heart, and perhaps there'll be a great harvest. I love this passage of Scripture right here. It's enjoyable to read and to think about. It's very motivating. And I hope it will be to you as it has been to me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day. I pray that you would bless these thoughts, Lord, tonight from your word. Bless them to our hearts and help us to grow by them. I thank you so much, Lord, for these who've come. It's a hard night to be out. The roads are more treacherous tonight than usual. And Lord, I just praise you for each of them. Get them home safely. And Lord, help us to be diligent to do what we can. Not just when we're together on Sunday or Wednesday or Tuesday or another day, but Lord, every day, wherever you are, help us to be Christian first. In Jesus' name, amen.